We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We are still in the Sermon on the Mount, and really excited about what we're going to be going over tonight. I think that there's a lot in here for all of us to apply to our lives and for all of us to be able to work on and address as Jesus is going to dive into this idea, in a sense, of conflict resolution. And so the way that we're going to get there is going to take just a little bit of time as we go through these scriptures, but I want to give context to what we're jumping into. If you haven't been here in the Sermon on the Mount, what we just finished the last few weeks is where Jesus is talking about the necessity of believers to preach and share the gospel. And then he moves into saying that we have to be salt and light to the world as we share the gospel, that there's this preserving and exposing reality to that. And then he's going to push even a little bit deeper into how does someone do this, and then with that, that conflict can come out of relationships, and then how to deal with that. So excited to go through this with you, and let's go ahead and just jump right in, and we'll see where Jesus' sermon takes us tonight. So picking up in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So let's stop there for a second, because we don't want to breeze past this too quickly. There's some really big statements that Jesus is making when he says this. He says that he has come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so this is, when you talk about the law, it's talking about the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus is saying that he came to fulfill all of them. And so even in that statement, I think we can miss how big the proportions are of what Jesus is saying when he's saying that I am here and I am going to fulfill all of the law and all the prophecies about the Messiah. This is who's going to do it. It's me. And he does it, right? And so when you look at this, Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies about who the Messiah would be, which was over 300. And so if you look at this in a statistical way, the odds of this are almost, you can't compute them almost. And so let's just take eight. If you took eight of the prophecies about who Jesus was supposed to be, a lot of you know this, there's a book that talks about this very statistic. But if you were to just take eight and say Jesus needed to fulfill just eight of the over 300 prophecies about him in the law, then the statistics of that would be, for some individual to do that, would be 1 and 10 to the 17th power. And so to think of it in a more visual sense, the way that the odds of this happening would be the same odds as if you were to take a silver dollar or a lot of silver dollars and fill the state of Texas with them 2 feet deep, right? So you've got silver dollars across the entire state of Texas, 2 feet in depth, and then drop an individual with a blindfold on in the middle of Texas and tell them to grab the right silver dollar on the first try. That is the statistical odds of Jesus fulfilling eight of the prophecies, and he fulfilled over 300. He fulfilled all of them. And so if anyone is bringing into question, is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, he is the Messiah who fulfilled the law perfectly, and he didn't leave anything out. So let's keep on reading. 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is kind of taking a jab here at the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's beginning to point out that if you begin to relax the standards of the law in any area, even the small, what you would consider the smallest command that the Bible tells us to follow, if you're going to relax one of them, then you're going to fail in all of them. And if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven by fulfilling what the Bible tells us how to live our life, that you better be better than the scribes and the Pharisee, who in that time and day were the religious elite. So basically what he's saying is you cannot fulfill these things, you will not fulfill these things, but Jesus did, right? Jesus was the only perfect one to do that. And so not only did he fulfill all the prophecies that he was supposed to fulfill to be the Messiah, but he also followed the Bible perfectly, right? He lived a perfect life. He was the only one that could do that. And so what we need to do is ask ourselves, how did Jesus do that? Is there a way that we can look at Jesus's life and draw from his life how he did that, where that power came from? And it actually is really easy. Jesus sums this up for us in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. The scribes and the Pharisees are gonna challenge him, and he's gonna answer their challenge, and it's gonna bring clarity to how Jesus was able to fulfill what he fulfilled. Matthew 22, 34 through 40 says this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them an expert in the law, testing him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So let's stop. So Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, is talking about this comparison of the least of the laws or the greatest of the laws. And he says that if you don't keep the least important, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So now they're trying to flip something on Jesus and get him to trip up in his answer of saying, well, okay, what's the greatest? Jesus reply in verse 37. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." All of the law and the prophets, which Jesus fulfilled, all of them hang on these two commandments. And if you look at specifically the Ten Commandments, all of the Ten Commandments are fulfilled by doing these two things, by loving God and loving people. If you look at Cottonwood's website, our mission statement is this: love God, love people. Because through that, you fulfill everything else that the Bible has called us to fulfill. But you can't get these things out of order. And Jesus doesn't get these things out of order. It is extremely important to love God first and then try to love others after. Because I don't know if you've ever tried to do it the other way around, but it's impossible, right? Have you ever tried to love someone difficult without the love of God in your heart? It's not gonna go well, right? You're just gonna get frustrated. You're gonna lose patience. You're gonna grow in pride. You're gonna grow in judgment. And so if we want to fulfill the law, Jesus says that we have to love God and love people. He also said it like this in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new command I give you." This was with the disciples at the right after they had had dinner together, the Last Supper. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The reason why Jesus makes it such a big deal to love others is because in loving other people, we make what is intangible, our relationship with God, tangible. So if you love God, if the love of God is in your heart, that gets expressed by loving others. And Jesus says that we will be known by our love for others and for one another. And so you can say all day long, "I love the Lord," but that's going to get expressed and shown to everyone else in how you love other people. And so again, with that, fulfilling all the rest of what God has commanded us to do and enabling us to do that. So with all of this, Jesus is gonna shift gears from this little section, and he's gonna go into, and week after week, we're gonna have to jump into what Jesus is gonna talk about. He's gonna talk about anger, he's gonna talk about lust, divorce, oaths, relationships, and loving our enemies, loving the poor. All of these things cannot be done unless we love God first and then we love others. It's an expression of how we love other people. And so tonight, what we're gonna deal with is anger. Jesus is gonna jump into anger and reconciliation among relationships, whether that be friendships, marriage, work relationships, neighbor relationships, acquaintances. He's going to lay out for us a way that we can, with the love of God in our life, love others well through anger and conflict. All right, so let's look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, continuing on in Jesus' sermon. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. Leave your gifts there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." All right, so this is talking about reconciliation, right? If you're angry with somebody, he says that we should leave the altar, right? If we're coming to worship God, that we should leave that context, go make right what we need to make right with those who we have hurt, and then come back. And if you have hurt somebody, and then if somebody has hurt you, that you should go to them. That's the next example of what he's talking about, and you should reconcile those things. And so it's either or. It's if you have hurt someone or if they have hurt you. This, especially when we remove God from it, is very, very difficult, because when our life is not about the Lord, what is our life about? Us. When our life is not about God, our life is about us. And when your life is about you, it makes relationships really difficult, because you are in that relationship, whether it's a marriage, a friendship, or whatever, to get out of that relationship what is best for you. But relationships, I believe, were created by God so that we can gain more of God. And so when our life is about God and our relationships are about God, we now get to leverage those relationships to gain more of God. And this is where reconciliation really begins to take place in our own hearts with the Lord and in our hearts with others. So with this, we know that we have to do this. So now we need to see kind of the why. Why should we do this? How important is this to God? And then we'll get into the hows and those other things. And so first off, we already see what Jesus said. This is important to him. It's so important to him that he's saying, if you're coming to the church, right, and your sacrifice is on the altar, that you should leave that, go and reconcile with your brother or sister first, or whoever, and come back. And so he is putting this as something you should do before worship, right? Before you enter into the throne room with God, that you should engage in reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. Another verse that kind of talks about this and puts a lot of weight on it, it's in the context of marriage, is 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So we're supposed to live with our wives in this context, or our spouses, in an understanding way. And if we don't, the consequences of that is our prayers being hindered. I think that you could say that after looking at this, how we are in relationship with other people is important to God. So the why here is, if it's important to God and it affects our relationship with God, it should be important to us. We should want to reconcile with those around us. We shouldn't want anger to be able to take over the relationships that we have. So then, when? When should you do this? Jesus is saying, do it now, right? Like he's saying, leave what you're doing and go do this now. That's how important it is. It is more important than gathering at the church. You should go and reconcile. So the answer is now. Fill in this statement for me, and then let's talk about it. Blank heals all wounds. What goes in the blank? Time. Is this true? If we really look at it, does time by itself heal wounds? I don't think it does. It takes time to heal, but something's got to happen before the healing begins. Because, if I get shot right now and I say, you know what, guys, it's going to be fine. Time heals all wounds. I'm going to die, right? I'm going to bleed out and die. That reality, something's got to happen before time starts healing, right? And that's meeting with the physician, isn't it? It's meeting with the doctor. And so if we're thinking in our minds, I just got in this horrible argument with my husband or my wife, time heals all wounds. I'll just leave it be, and in 10 years, we'll never know that it happened. Or in a friendship, right? Something happens in a friendship, and you're like, you know what? Time heals all wounds. I'll just leave it alone. I don't need to engage that. Things will be fine. Things will reconcile themselves. A wound left alone festers. It doesn't heal, right? It gets worse. If someone has cancer, they're not just going to say, I'll wait this out. It's going to be great. Time heals all wounds, right? And relationally, we can't do that. We can't think that way. We can't just leave things in the past and not address them. We have to engage them. And Jesus is saying, engage it now. Now, thankfully, he doesn't just blindly leave us and say, okay, go figure it out on your own. Good luck. Reconcile. I hope it goes well. The Bible has a lot of direction, which we can't, because of time, I'm not going to be able to get into every single aspect of all of the different things that the Bible gives us advice in when it comes to relationships in particular. I mean, there are so many different types of relationships that we engage in as people, and the Bible addresses all of them. And so what I want to do is kind of address some of the higher ideas, give some practical application through the Bible of how we can reconcile some of the things that need to be in place. And then I want us to take that information and engage the Lord with it and begin to ask him who we need to engage with this. So we know that we have to do it. We know that we should do it soon. So let's start talking about how do we do this. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, he gives some really good advice about reconciliation within relationships. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Matthew, he says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you." I'll be the first one to say, this is stinking hard. It is hard not to judge people because I have a context and a lens by which I have grown up and in my life and a culture that I have grown up in that I understand because it's my life. I understand it. And so through that lens, if I'm not careful, I will begin to judge people based on what they're doing, how they're living, and what's going on in their life, even though I have no idea what struggles they're having in that current moment. But I look at everything through my own life, through my own lens, and through my own experience. And I begin to project onto someone how they should live, how they should act, what they should be doing, and what they should have. When this isn't fair, right? I don't want people to do that to me, but I'm more than willing to do that to them. So to give an example of how judging someone before you understand what's really going on in their life can be dangerous is this. So this morning, my wife and I have been watching this show called Beastmaster on Netflix. It's a lot like Ninja Warrior, which I love. I love competition. I love, who's seen Ninja Warrior? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. So it's this obstacle course thing and you've got to be really athletic to accomplish it. And in my mind, I think I would be amazing at it. But in reality, like all of the winners are 6'4" and really skinny. And I'm like, I'm the opposite of that. So that probably wouldn't work out. This morning I was on my phone on Facebook and I see this like thing that says, so inspiring. And it's a video of a dude doing Ninja Warrior. So I'm like, click, you know, I want to see what happens. So inspiring. And this guy, like you see him standing there getting ready and it's like from his knees. I mean, he is everything I want to be in working out. He's got an 8-pack. He is twice my size. And you're just like, anyways. And so he starts doing this course. And in my mind, before he starts, I'm like, he is going to own this thing. Like he's built for Ninja Warrior. This is going to be amazing. I'm going to be inspired today. Like I'm going to go work out real hard. It'll be great. So he starts off, and at the beginning, he's jumping from one area to the next, and there's like water in the middle. And so if you slip, you fall into the water, and your run's done. And he is not doing well. Like, he's fumbling at every spot that he's jumping to. And immediately, I'm like, this joker? Like, he's all looks and no performance. What the heck is going on? And I'm judging him because I think I understand his context. I think I understand why he's struggling, because I think this dude's not athletic. He just looks the part, but he can't do the part. And he struggles through the whole course. I mean, bad. And fails. Doesn't even finish it. But gets way further than I could ever get. And then I realize something. He has a prosthetic leg. That's why it's inspiring. This dude just did something that I could not do on my own with two legs. And he did it with a prosthetic leg. But I judged him before I knew that. And my judgment of him caused me to judge him incorrectly. And once I realized what he was actually dealing with and what he was working with, it was inspiring. It's not, dude, that dude didn't finish the course. It's, do you see how far that guy got with the struggles that he has? Understanding what somebody's context is, what their culture is, where they come from, helps us see properly with a lens that removes judgment. So let me give you an example spiritually. I have a friend that is in his 40s, and he's a firecracker. He's very, you know that this dude's in the room, right? He's loud, he's funny, he's fun to be around. He's a Christian man, but he cusses more than people are probably comfortable with. He's growing in how he treats his wife and how he engages his wife, but people would probably judge what he's doing and critique what he's doing and think that he should be doing better than he's doing. His temper is a lot shorter than probably people would be comfortable with. Just some of his mannerisms don't fit in with what we would want to quote unquote see in the church world. And he's got tattoos all over him. And so just walking in, if you saw my friend and if you were judging him, you would say, man, he says he's a Christian, but you see the way he talks to his wife? And did you hear what he said? You see those skulls on his arm and like some of the habits this guy has? Like, I don't get it. Well, if you don't know him, it's really easy to judge him. He's only been a Christian for like 4 years. And he was, before he became a Christian, he had been cheating on his wife for a really long time. They were separated, getting ready to get a divorce. This dude's been in hundreds of fights because that's what he knew. He was a major, major alcoholic. And he's only been saved for 4 years. And so when you learn all those things, you're like, holy cow, look at how far this guy's come. Like, he's with his wife and he loves her and he's faithful. And he's encouraging to her. Yeah, maybe he messes up, but don't we all mess up? And you begin to see, right, this lens by which it removes some of the judgment and begins to help you understand why they are where they are. And so if we want to be able to engage with people and reconcile with people, we can't judge them. We can't judge them. But now we say, well, I can't judge anyone that's going to remove my ability to engage them. You can use the scriptures to help you see what a believer's life should look like. And then through the map that Jesus is going to lay out for us, engage them in repentance and reconciliation. So let's keep reading. You see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus also alludes to this in verses 20 of chapter 5, in verses 21 through 26. It starts with you. Right? If you've got beef with somebody, if you're angry with somebody or you're bitter at somebody or you're resentful towards someone, and maybe you have reason to feel that way, right? Like there's some obvious things that have happened that are causing you to feel that way. Jesus is saying that if you want to reconcile, if you want to engage, if you're not just simply judging, but you're moving, it starts with you first. James 4:1 says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" If there's quarreling, if there's fighting, if there's disagreement, if there's arguing, it starts with us first. If you want to help somebody remove sin from their own life, you got to start with the sin that is in your own life. A lot of times we begin to have this like fantasy idea about relationships that they're going to be perfect, especially like in marriage. We have this fantasy reality that two sinful people are going to spend more time with each other than they ever have in their whole life, and that it's going to be perfect. Right? This is not how it goes. When you put two sinful people together, problems are going to happen. That's just a reality. And so now it depends on which way we're looking at this. Do relationships exist for you, or do they exist for God? Are you trying to gain things for yourself, or are you trying to gain the Lord? And if you're trying to gain the Lord, then that's going to allow you to be able to enter in. And as the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, you get to grow and you get to gain the Lord. You see, before I got married, I perceived myself in a very unrealistic way. I thought I was pretty great, right? I thought, Ashley, my wife, is getting a good deal here. You know what I mean? I work at a church. I read my Bible. There's just all of these things that I'm like, man, I've got this pretty down pat. I'm 23. I know what I'm doing. Because you don't know what you don't know, right? In life, you don't know what you don't know. There are things about you. There are habits that you have. There are things that you do that are going to annoy other people, that do annoy other people, that are going to cause conflict with other people. And when those things come to the surface through relationships, you now have the opportunity to engage, but it has to start with you. And Ashley could tell you, she's in here tonight, she could tell you all of these wonderful things about me, of all of the failures that I have, that I still have, that I need to grow in, that I'm continuing to grow in, and a lot of that's happening through relationship. And the opportunity there is, if we're looking rightly, we're using our marriage to gain more of the Lord, not to satisfy my wants, needs, and desires, or her wants, needs, and desires. And so in that, we can actually work. But again, it starts with you. So in a conflict, what do you have that you need to own first? And if you're going to engage your brother and sister, or your friend, or whoever it is, your parents, your children, your spouse, your coworker, you need to start with yourself. Quarreling among you, what is it within your heart that you can own first? And there's a lot that I need to learn in conflict resolution and in reconciliation. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. There are things that I need to grow in. But I'm telling you, one of the main things that you can do that Jesus is alluding to is start that conversation off with, I'm sorry, and there are things in this that I need to own as well. Even if you weren't the one who wronged in the first place, maybe your response wasn't good. And that's what you can own. Or your reaction to the news that you got, or your reaction to how they treated you in that certain situation. Start with yourself. Don't go into it and say, you know what you did and you need to change, and because immediately that person's going to get defensive. Jesus is giving us wisdom here. He's giving us understanding of how to engage in conflict. Start with the log that's in your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly how to remove the speck out of the other person's eye, especially when you're not judging them, right? Don't judge them. Start with yourself. What do you need to change? Where do you need to grow? What can you own in this thing? And then engage. All right. So with these relationships, trying to think, who does this encounter, like who could it be that God is calling you to reconcile with? We know that it's a big deal. Time doesn't just heal things. We need God to intervene in our lives and in the lives of those around us to heal us. And so as I began to think through in my own life, who are the people that I'm around? And maybe this will help, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help you to start identifying some people in your life that you potentially need to reconcile with. So, is it your spouse? If you're married, is there something that you've been holding on to that you've never been willing to reconcile about, that you've never wanted to talk about? And here's the thing, I get it. There's two things that are going to keep reconciliation from happening in any relationship more than anything else. One of the number one things that's going to keep you from engaging in reconciliation and conflict resolution is fear. That's going to be one of the number one things that's going to keep you from it, especially in a marriage. Because if the waters are calm right now in your marriage, you don't want to disturb the waters, right? You don't want to cause a storm in your marriage. And so there's fear there of, man, things are good right now. That was 10 years ago. I don't want to disturb things. I'm fearful of what this could do. Well, this would bring us back to Ecclesiastes, right? When we talked about fearing the Lord a ton. And when we fear the Lord, it frees us up in that we don't fear anything else. And so if we will fear God and his commandments and what he has called us to do, then our fear of those other things will begin to go away, because we will want to obey God more than we will fear what could happen in this conflict resolution and in trying to reconcile what could have gone wrong. The next thing, just before we get into these other relationships, is pride. The next thing that will keep you, almost more than anything, from resolving conflict is pride. And primarily in that it has nothing to do with me, right? How could it have anything to do with me? I am not wrong. What I did was right. I'm always right, right? Pride is going to keep you from being able to engage in conflict resolution. That's why Jesus says it starts with you. Remove the log from your own eye first. Lay down your pride and engage others so that you can gain the Lord, right? That's what's at stake here, is our opportunity to gain the Lord. I don't want my prayers to be hindered. I'm sure you don't want your prayers to be hindered. So we're called to engage in this so that the person that we may be angry with can gain the Lord, and so that you can gain the Lord as well. So spouses, this is gonna be something I think that's always going to be something that you're gonna have to walk in over and over and over. Parents, if there's some students in the room tonight, if with your parents, you're going to have to engage in this, and parents with your students, right? Conflict is going to happen. You're going to have to engage with each other, with your coworkers, with your neighbors. And this one's going to be a sensitive one, with an ex. So I put in here ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend, ex-spouse, or an ex-friend. Because a lot of the times, the reason they're an ex in your life is because of a lack of conflict resolution, a lack of willingness to reconcile. And now, here's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you're divorced, you need to go get married with the person that you're no longer with. I'm saying if there's bitterness in your heart, Jesus is saying that we need to deal with it. If there's unforgiveness in your heart, Jesus is saying we need to engage it. And so if there's a friend that you had and there was a falling out that happened, and in your mind, when you think about that person, in your head, you're saying, you know what, I hate that person. You may never say that out loud, but in your head, you're saying, I hate that. And I'm not asking you to control their response. I'm asking you to obey what God is calling you to do so that you can gain the Lord, and hopefully the person you're engaging can gain the Lord. Maybe it's a straight up enemy, right? Maybe they've fallen into that category to where they're not even an ex-friend anymore. They're actually somebody you would consider an enemy. And we're going to get into this, love your enemies, in verse 43. So I'm not going to dive into that one too much right now. But there may be some relationships I missed there. Grandparents is one that I didn't talk about. But what I want you to do now is begin to consider who God would have you engage with. And maybe there's nobody. Maybe there's nobody that you can think of, and you can kind of take this and just tuck it in and hold on to it, because there's going to come a time. If it's not right now, it's going to happen soon enough. You're a sinner. The people that we engage with in this world are sinners. and we've been called to reconcile. As Christ has reconciled us to himself when we were enemies of God, so are we called to reconcile with those around us. So I want to pray for us. You guys bow your head and close your eyes. And as you're doing that, as you're just considering, I want to ask you some questions, but I want your heads bowed and your eyes closed before we pray. Who is God calling you to reconcile with? Who could that person be? And then the next step, as a name, as a face comes to mind, what do you need to own in this? What do you need to remove from your own life first before engaging? And then so importantly, when are you going to do it? So I want you to begin praying through those things. And I understand that if there's a lot of stuff in your heart that you need to work through, the when may not be right this moment, because you've got to deal with the Lord first. You've got to allow the Lord to heal the wounds that are in your own heart before you could ever engage the person who you wounded or who wounded you. And so wherever this may be hitting you, wherever the Holy Spirit may be dealing with you, if that's that you need God to start working on your heart so that you can begin to heal, then let's beg the Lord to do that tonight. Let's beg God to get us to a place where we can engage those we have wronged and who have wronged us for the sake of the gospel moving forward in our lives and their lives. Dear God, we need you in this. This is not something that we can do on our own. We can't heal our own hearts. We can't heal ourselves. And we certainly can't just sit and do nothing, because time itself is not going to heal anything. So I pray, God, that you would meet us tonight, that as people's minds are thinking about different names and different people to reconcile with, and as fear begins to creep up about what that could look like or what to do, or even pride of saying that I don't want to do that, I wasn't wrong in this, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to correct those thoughts, correct those desires in our heart, and allow us to do the thing that you have called us to do. Allow us to be a people of reconciliation as you have reconciled us to yourself. And God, I pray that you would do this so that we may gain you, and so that your name may be glorified in our lives. I pray all of this in Jesus' name.